Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the day that you have forgiven us. You have forgiven us of our sins and given us eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for that moment. And we relate to that fact that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We thank you for that position, Father, in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity as believers to grow in your grace and take in Bible doctrine. We pray, Father, that we might take in your word because we know that your word is the mind of Christ. And we pray that our thinking might reflect his thinking because my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. And because, Lord, our human viewpoint sometimes runs counter to your divine viewpoint, we need to realign ourselves to the way you think and your written word. So, Father, help us to take in your word, love by faith, continue to grow in your grace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing in the book of John. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to John 1, John chapter 1, verse 43. We'll start with that passage, John 1, 43. And then we'll read down through the end of the chapter. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Here we have the fourth day on a series of events. We have the following day, and if you notice in John's chronology, we have this occurred on this day, and then the next day, and then the next day, and you follow that through. And there, this is on day four. Jesus is about to depart Galilee. So he's headed toward the region of Galilee for the wedding at Cana. And we will develop that later in chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana. But before he leaves, Jesus makes two more disciples. So he's not done in that area of ministry. He makes two more disciples, each of whom testifies about him. So the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Jesus summoned Philip to follow him to Galilee. Philip came from the same city, Bethsaida, as did Andrew and Peter. They were from the same town. Now, that he was already a believer is evident from verse 45. Zane Hodges states in the Gospel of John, faith in his name, that commentary that he was already a believer, as evident by his acknowledgement two verses later. Let's take a look at that in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Understanding, though, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, in verse 44, Philip was from the town of Bethsaida. And this literally means house of fishing. House of fishing. This was located along the shores of Galilee. It was a city of Galilee on the northeast coast of the Sea of Tiberias. Also, as we stated earlier, the home of Peter, Andrew. And therefore, a frequent resort of Jesus. So, I have a map here, I believe, of this, the area of Bethsaida. Now here is the region of the Sea of Galilee. There's several cities along this shore that Jesus ministered to him that are familiar, Capernaum and others. The Sermon on the Mount was probably in this area, by the way, along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and here Bethsaida is on this side, but certainly that was a fishing place of great fishing to set out the boats to fish on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is from, grew up in this town of Nazareth. We'll let later on the question, can anything good come from Nazareth? Normally the Messiah was prophesied of being born in Bethlehem. Certainly Micah indicated that. And as king ruling in Jerusalem. But Nazareth, what about Nazareth? And so that was the puzzler there on wondering if Jesus is the Messiah. And the answer is, come and see. You check him out personally. So Nazareth is there in this region, and then the city of Nain, and then Cana. So these are some of the cities here that will come into play in this section of the Gospel of John. Now let's go back here. Now, Jesus also in the area of Bethsaida later on chided those residents for not believing. But here we have an example of an individual who did believe, Philip, in that region. It's interesting. So in certain geographical locations, you think, wow, is it possible for individuals to believe in San Francisco? Yes, there are positive believers in San Francisco. There are positive, even areas of great negativity. There are believers who come out of that place. So we cannot simply blame our environment for not believing who Jesus is. Certainly, there's one individual from Bethsaida who did believe. Now, Jesus performed many miracles in that region later in his ministry, but by and large, the residents there did not believe. Matthew 11, let's take a look at Matthew 11. Verses 20 and 21. And this was a judgment upon this city. Jesus, later in his ministry, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Jesus performed most of his miracles not in Jerusalem, but in the region of Galilee. They did not repent. Notice Chorazin, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, the same region as some of the early disciples were from. They did believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but a lot of the residents of that town did not. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would repent long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I will say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So he issues later a stern rebuke for many of those in that town who did not believe, but certainly Philip was an exception to the rule. Now, notice verse 45, Philip in turn finds Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Here's an example of a believer sharing his faith with others. A great example here. Nathanael was one of the seven to whom the risen Lord manifests himself at the Lake of Galilee later on in John chapter 21. So look at that, John 21, verse 2. Simon Peter was there, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. Notice he's identified there in that passage. So his name, Nathanael, occurs only in John. But the following are reasons for believing that he was identical to Bartholomew. Nathanael is, many scholars believe, the disciple or apostle that Jesus called, one of the 12, which was Bartholomew, same individual. He was never mentioned by St. John and by the other evangelists only in their catalog of the apostles. So you have the list of apostles in Matthew 10, Mark 3, and Luke 6 that mention Bartholomew. Bartholomew is not a name, but patronymic. Bar Talmai, the son of Talmai. Nathanael appears in St. John's narrative as a friend of Philip, and Bartholomew is coupled with Philip in the list of the apostles. Since the others of the seven at the lake whose names are indicated by St. John were apostles, it is probably that Nathanael was also an apostle. His title would thus be Nathanael Har Talmai. So this individual is the same as Bartholomew. Now, the reference here of Nathanael, Nathanael indicated that Moses wrote about Jesus. We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Now, many times the Old Testament scriptures were divided into two categories, the law and the rest of the Old Testament, what we would call the 39 books in our English Bibles, called the Old Testament. So when we mention law and the prophets, that would be simply the Old Testament scriptures. That's a summary of all the Old Testament. And sometimes it was the law, the prophets, and the writings. Sometimes the Old Testament was broken into three categories. But certainly here, the law and the prophets would include the whole Old Testament, wrote about Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip automatically recognized that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to this individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, where in the Old Testament, where do we have messianic prophecies? Well, we could go on, we can look at a lot of Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. We've done so in the past. There's one author that listed 109 prophecies fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming. Another writer wrote of 330 some that will be fulfilled in the second coming. So Jesus certainly is prophesied about in the Old Testament. He is called the prophet that would arise. Remember, Moses spoke about the prophet that would arise. And as we studied before, Christ has three major ministries. If you want to look at the ministries of Christ and divided into three categories, he ministered as a prophet in his first coming. He is ministering today as priest. He's our great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And he will minister one day as our king. He will come back in Revelation 19 as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Moses in the law wrote about Jesus. He is that prophet who would arise. And that's found, we won't look at that, but that's Deuteronomy 18, verses 15, 18, and 19. Micah 5, 2 mentions that Christ will be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah will be born in the town of Bethlehem. The one whose going forth has been from old, from eternity. His deity and humanity is mentioned in Micah 5, 2. He's the God-man. Zechariah 9, 9 prophesies of the coming king. He would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. That event was prophesied long ago by the prophet Zechariah. Jesus fulfilled that in his triumphal entry. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We call that normally Palm Sunday, but Harold Honer, I think, has a right interpretation that that fell on Monday. I call it Palm Monday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey 4 days before the crucifixion, filling the type of the lamb being presented, Passover lamb, 4 days before his sacrifice. It's interesting how that lines up. Zechariah 9:9. So he would come lowly, riding on a donkey. Now in his second coming, Jesus Christ will come on a white stallion. He will come from heaven, riding on a white charger. And therefore, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first coming, he came as a humble servant. Now, these following passages, Luke 24, verses 27 to 44, John 5, 46, Acts 3, 20 through 22, Acts 17, 2 and 3, Acts 26, 22 and 23, and Acts 28, 23, all indicate that the Old Testament prophesied about Christ. All those passages. They're very clear that Jesus Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, we're going to look at these passages and realize that there are those who even teach at certain well-known seminaries who state things like this. Even the seminary that I formerly attended, I'll just name it, Dallas Theological Seminary. There are professors there that indicate there are no direct messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And that's heresy. This is what they say. They're all typology, but they're not direct prophecies. Wrong. There is both. There's typology in the Old Testament, and there are direct prophecies of Christ. But there are those who undermine that teaching. So we're going to look at the scriptures and see that they actually say that Jesus is taught about in the Old Testament. Let's begin Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 27. Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. Christ is expounding the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. Beginning at Moses. Think about the first five books of the Bible. Prophecies concerning Christ, including the prophet who would arise. And also Genesis 49, verse 10. He would be the one who would rule. The scepter mentioned there. And then all the other prophecies, he would be the one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. We've gone through many of the prophecies of the Messiah in the book of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the writings, scripture, the things concerning himself. So Jesus apparently understood that the Old Testament prophesied about him very clearly. Some scholars don't understand that, but the Bible, Jesus did. John 5:46. Now, he rebukes the Pharisees, and he says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me." Believe in Moses about what? The prophecies concerning himself. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. Now that's pretty direct, isn't it? Moses wrote about me, the Messiah. For if you do not believe his writings, how you will believe my words? Then, Acts 3:20-22. We had the words of Christ, and then we had the words of his followers, including Peter. I think Peter is talking about here. He's speaking about sending Jesus Christ, verse 20, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things. That is a reference to the future kingdom, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. There, the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the second coming of Christ. Now, he mentioned Moses, the reference about Deuteronomy, the future prophet, which is Christ, verse 22. For Moses truly said to the followers, to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. So notice verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as spoken, have foretold these days. He mentions the Abrahamic covenant promise, saying to Abraham, and your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Verse 26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquity. So Peter ties in various prophecies of the Old Testament and applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Next we have Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. Acts 17, verse 2. Paul, as was his custom, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The Jews met on the Sabbath day, so that's when Paul went into the synagogue. And guest speakers, they were allowing various guests at that time to come in and speak. And they allowed Paul at this point to expound on the Word of God, and he took that opportunity to speak to these Jews about Jesus. And notice, he expounded and demonstrated that the Christ, that's a term for the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah. So he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. Christ's death and resurrection. Now obviously, you know, Psalm 22 is a great prophecy about Christ's death. Isaiah 53, also Christ's death. Psalm 16, Christ's resurrection. There are other passages at the end, by the way, of Psalm 22. We have in Isaiah 53 the resurrection alluded to there. There are several Old Testament passages that clearly indicated the Messiah would die and would rise again from the dead. So you remember, look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 along with that. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a great gospel passage. For I delivered to you, he's speaking to the Corinthian church here, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, Paul speaking here, that Christ died for our sins, and don't miss this, according to the what? Scriptures. The Old Testament, Isaiah 53, clearly, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So Christ died as a substitute for our sins. That's recorded in Isaiah 53. See? Notice here that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In Psalm 16, you will not leave his soul in Sheol. Ultimately, that's a reference to Christ. So, the very gospel message draws upon the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Messiah. Now, let's take a look at then Acts 26, verse 22 and 23. Acts 26, verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. So, we have Paul indicating that what I'm speaking is simply what the Old Testament Scriptures indicate, that the Messiah would what? Suffer. So, what did the prophets indicate? Messiah would suffer in Isaiah 53. Isaiah, actually, at the end of Isaiah 52, the last few verses of Isaiah 52 indicated, we'll take a look at that here, that Messiah would be a suffering servant, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So he says, I'm not saying anything different than what the Old Testament taught about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that passage in Isaiah 52, I believe Isaiah 52, let's do Isaiah 52, let's see here. Verse 13, speaking of the Messiah's servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, his vestige, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Remember, Jesus was beaten, and he was beaten in his face. He was wounded and didn't even look like a man, in a sense. Isaiah prophesied of this, his appearance in Jesus. I don't endorse necessarily the movie, but you know that one that on Jesus, what was the name of that movie? There it is, thank you. I think the Passion of Christ. That more accurately, I think, portrays the physical sufferings of Christ. One thing it does leave out, the spiritual sufferings, that's a real payment for our sins was in Christ becoming sin for us. Not simply his physical sufferings, but it does portray in some sense, realistically, how he looked. Imagine that, beaten. And Isaiah prophesied that he would suffer. Certainly he was the suffering servant there in this passage. Did we look at Acts 28? Let's see, Acts 28, 23. Let's take a look here. Yeah, this is one more passage here that indicates that Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. So when they appointed a day, Paul was under house arrest at this time. Many came to him at his lodging, to whom he expounded and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God. He spoke about the coming kingdom, and he also persuaded them concerning Jesus. Jesus obviously is that coming king. He did so from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. Well, I'd like to listen to that exposition. Certainly there's two expositions I would like to have privilege of hearing. One was Christ and his disciples on the road to Emmaus about all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. Second one is the Apostle Paul spending the day expounding about Jesus from the Old Testament. So clearly, Christ himself, his followers, indicated that the Old Testament has clear prophecies of the Messiah. And that's how he can be identified clearly, and including his miracle-working ability. And we'll see that with the wedding feast at Cana, his first miracle. Messiah would come performing miracles. That's one of the ways you would identify Jesus as the Messiah. Not the only way, but one of the ways that you certainly would identify the Messiah. So Jesus is the one whom the prophets wrote of. Now, the puzzler was, well, Jesus comes out of Nazareth. He grew up in the hometown of Nazareth. And therefore, looking at the Old Testament passages, certainly, that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, that the king would minister in Jerusalem, I don't see anything about Nazareth. And, you know, Nazareth has a bad reputation. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's like, can anything good come out of, I hope no one's here from San Francisco, but San Francisco, well, it'd be something like that, or Steubenville, Ohio. Can anything, you know, I wonder sometime, can anything good come out of Steubenville, Ohio? A town that had a pretty bad rep and still does to this day. Well, what about Nazareth? Christ coming from Nazareth. How do you square that with the Old Testament prophets? Well, Philip said, well, why don't you check him out yourself? Come and see. Come and see. All right? Nathanael was from Cana. And that wasn't far from Nazareth. He understood that the town of Nazareth did not have a very good reputation. The Messiah, Zane says this, the Messiah was prophesied to come from Bethlehem and Judea, from the city of David, not from Nazareth in Galilee. If Jesus was from Galilee, how could he be the Christ? Let's take a look at John 7, verses 40 through 43. John 7, verses 40 through 43. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Notice, remember the Deuteronomy. This is the prophet. Others said, this is Messiah. But some said, here's the puzzler. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? And that's true. They didn't realize that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, but he moved. He fled to Egypt and then later on grew up in the town of Galilee. Many of you probably eventually ended up in Texas. Like the old saying, you know, I wasn't born here, but I got here as fast as I could. I'm one of those individuals. Please don't call me a Yankee. I don't care. By the way, I grew up in the Midwest. We don't identify Ohio as Yankee territory. That's a technical argument there, but can anything good come from Ohio? Yeah, the Ohio State Buckeyes, right? Okay. All right. Now, the question is, how can Christ come out of Galilee? Well, he was born in Bethlehem. By the way, my mother was born in Texas. See, so I do have bragging rights there. She was born in Luling. But the fact that Christ grew up in Galilee does not exclude the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, as Micah clearly indicated. So that was the question. Nathanael Nazareth. Let me go back here. I don't know what I had there. Luke 1, 26 and 27, you can reference that. Philip said then, come and see. Now, one thing about that is, one writer put it, honest inquiry is the sovereign cure for prejudice. Well, you know, can anything good come from that family? Well, you know, why don't you check this guy out? So let's not be prejudiced in that sense. Now, here's Jesus' early birth and childhood. As you know, here we have the town of Bethlehem, which was the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went to the city of Jerusalem later when he was 12. You remember, Jesus said, must I not be about my Father's business? Nothing is stated, by the way, from age 12 on to the time of his public introduction here in the book of John. Unlike some extra-biblical books trying to add to the Word of God, saying that when Jesus was a kid, he made clay pigeons out of doves. Now, that's not in the Bible. That's certain extra-biblical tradition. But what does that have to do with anything? By the way, there is a statement I've been studying in John chapter 2. The first sign that Jesus performed was at the wedding feast of Cana, which means that was Jesus' first miracle, which would falsify so-called miracles he performed as a boy. So that does refute the apocryphal nonsense that you hear about. We have to go with the canon of Scripture, the inspired Word of God, instead of people's tradition. But Jesus, obviously, because of Herod, his family fled down to Egypt. By the way, that fills the typology, at least. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. Remember that passage in Hosea? This is Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. Not the fact that that passage originally referred to the nation of Israel, but typology. It was quoted typologically in the Gospel of Matthew. Christ came out of Egypt in the same way that Jesus, the nation of Israel, they were delivered out of Egypt. So we have several references there. Nazareth, some people try to make the analogy that Christ is called a Nazarene, and there is a text that indicates that, and they try to make the identification of Jesus is from Nazareth, but really that means, literally in the Hebrew, Christ is the branch, and he is of the branch of David. We can go into that text. Christ is a Nazarene, but that's not the same as being from Nazareth. I know it sounds similar, but I think the text indicates that he is the branch. But nothing really about Christ coming from Nazareth. Now, the text in Isaiah does mention his ministry in Galilee performing miracles. The Old Testament does indicate that Christ would perform miracles in that region, the region of Galilee. And maybe next week we can look at some of those prophecies about Christ performing miracles in the region of Galilee. But that's the puzzler there. Now, Jesus, when he saw Nathanael coming toward him, verse 47, said to him, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no deceit. Now, we're not told here that Nathanael, Jesus knows anything about Nathanael before this encounter. Now, some writers speculate that maybe, some told Jesus about Nathanael, and that's how he had this knowledge. But I think this is a picture of his omniscience. I believe this passage is teaching the omniscience of the Savior. He automatically identifies him. He knows who he is. It's hard enough for me, by the way, to remember people's names after repeating them 3, 4, 5, 6 times. But first time, boom. You know, knowing not only the fact that he's an Israelite, but the fact that his character in him is no deceit. Now think about that. Now obviously you could probably identify him as an Israelite, but identifying him as one in whom is no deceit, knowing his character. Only an omniscient God would know that. So Nathanael was the opposite of the original Israel, namely Jacob, who was very deceitful. And it's interesting, Tom Constable makes this connection. Remember, the deceiver would be Jacob. He was certainly characterized as a deceiver. And he says Nathanael, though, he is not of that character. He is not like his forefather, Jacob, who was a deceiver. It's an interesting comparison there. Now, verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Now, obviously, he would not ask that question if there was some former introduction. How do you know me? He's surprised. And not only that, Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you're under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, Jesus wasn't there except in his omnipresence. I want you to think about that. Which, by the way, we're going to get into the theology of the nature of Christ. And there are some who claim that Jesus gave up some of the omni attributes in taking on human nature. And that's not true. He would cease to be God. Remember, Christ was a human being. He was localized, but in his deity, he was omnipresent. I know that's hard for our simple minds to understand, but that's clearly what the scriptures teach. Christ was both God and man. He did not give up the three omnis. He did not give up omniscience. He knew who Nathanael was. He did not give up his omnipresence. He saw where Nathanael was. Certainly he did not give up the other omni. So Jesus is obviously God. Now, sitting under the fig tree was used in rabbinical literature to describe meditation on the law. I think this is an interesting connection. What is Philip doing? And the text doesn't say, but this is my speculation, and I need to draw a clear line between the clear teaching of the Word of God and my speculation. So I'm speculating here. I think, though, because this is a tradition of meditating on the law, he may have been like the Ethiopian eunuch reading about Christ. That's my speculation. Always this obscure reference of, "I've never understood this. You know, I saw you under a fig tree." Well, you know, big deal. What's, "I saw you at the mall last week." You know, okay, what's the deal? What's the connection? I think the significance is, I think Philip was being prepared for his encounter with Christ. Again, my speculation. But we have this type of preparation sovereignly by the Ethiopian eunuch. Let's take a look at Acts 8:28. So you remember Philip the Evangelist. It's interesting, here we have another Philip. Philip the Evangelist was told to go down and meet an individual who was very prominent. He ministered to Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He was in charge of the treasury, and he came to Jerusalem to worship. He was probably a proselyte at this point. But he was returning from that trip, and he was down, if we look on a map where he was down in a remote region, reading here in his chariot. And it's interesting that Philip the Evangelist had a great successful revival. Many people were turning to faith in Christ, and he was told to go miles out of his way south to meet one man. Which, by the way, indicates that one person was very, every soul is important. One individual. So he traveled down to that region, and God was preparing the heart of this man. And I think many times what God does when we lead people to Christ, if we have the privilege of doing that, many times there are other people praying for that individual, and God prepares their heart for us to come along and give the gospel. And this is what happened, certainly. He was sitting in his chair reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Philip ran and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? And Philip came to the place and sat with him. And notice he quotes the passage in Isaiah 53. He was talking about Christ here. He was reading about the prophecy of Christ. Here's another example, by the way, in our early list. This is a direct prophecy of Christ. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, right? As a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preach Jesus to him. Think about that. And then he wanted to follow an obedient baptism, but he says, no, you first need to believe. And I know there's a textual variant there in verse 37, but he did answer, I believe, belongs in the text here in verse 37. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then he was baptized. So the passage here, though, in Isaiah 53, God was preparing this man for the encounter with the evangelist. So I think the same thing is going on here in the Gospel of John. So we go back to John, our PowerPoint here in John 1:48. Jesus said, you know what? I saw you there under the fig tree, commonplace for meditation on the law and the Word of God. And so he was ready for his encounter with the Messiah. Question here, how do you know me? Well, Christ is omniscient. Christ is omniscient. And then also, I saw you under the fig tree indicates that Christ is omnipresent. These are two characteristics of God. God's nature, he knows all things, and he is everywhere at the same time. And also, he's all-powerful, his omnipotence as well. Jesus possessed all three attributes of God, even in his human nature. Or not in his human nature, heretical. Not in his human nature. And he possessed all three attributes while he was here on the earth. He continues to do so. Let's take a look at John chapter 2, verse 25. John 2, 25. We'll begin there. Later on, he said this, he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, how would Christ know that? Does Christ know our heart? Does he know what we think about? Yeah. How could he do that unless he is omniscient? And notice this. This is why he was here on the earth. See that? So obviously, he did not give up his omniscience when he took on human flesh. This is very clear. Then we have the passage in John 4:18. John 4:18. You remember the encounter with the woman at the well, and what did he say to the woman? You have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly. So notice here, the woman says, hey, you're a prophet. But later on she found out, she certainly, as Jesus interacted with her further, that no, he's the Messiah. He is certainly. Now, by the way, you're a prophet, but he is actually the prophet. The prophet. But certainly Jesus knew those intimate details. Jesus knew about those intimate details. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Let's take a look at Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. How would Jesus know that? He's omniscient, right? Does he know the end from the? Does he know the future? Obviously, does God know the future? Yes. Therefore, Jesus knew exactly what would happen concerning it, and he told his disciples, and the disciples are like, they didn't get it. It's like they were blinded. They were totally blinded. He told it on at least three or four different occasions. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to rise again the third day. And his disciples, remember, they only remember that after the resurrection. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I remember when Jesus said that. See, it hit him afterwards. So he prophesied this. Obviously, Jesus is omniscient. So we have many examples of the Bible that he retains his omniscience. And then his omnipresence, obviously, that's a characteristic of God. Now, a great passage in the Word of God on the character and nature of God, the omni attributes, is Psalm 139. I think the Psalms are great as a great resource to teach children the character of God. So if you go through the Psalms, pick out certain Psalms highlighting various characters of God's justice, his omnipresence, his omniscience. Psalm 139 is a very good one on the omnis. So let's take a look at Psalm 139, and we'll read it. We'll just read through that. By the way, one of the duties of a pastor is to give attention to reading, and that means a public reading of Scripture. So why don't you just preach a... Give me three illustrations and 3 points and close out. No, we don't do that here. I may give you an illustration on occasion, but no. Anyway, so let's take a look at Psalm 139. I'm called to read the Scripture, so let's take a look at this. Psalm 139, verse 1. And this is great. I think once in a while, you know, we need to be reminded that we have a big God, don't we? We need to be reminded that when you look at our problems, the world's problems, we need to realize who's in charge. Does he know everything about us? Yes, he does. Lord, you search me and know me. Remember David said, search me and know my heart. Test me and know my ways. See if there's any wicked way in me. God knows us. You know my sitting down, my rising up. Normal activity of daily life, right? This is not a big thing. It's not like God only pays attention when, you know, you do some big activity. God sees you every day, your normal activities, getting up in the morning, lying back down at night. He's certainly aware of that, isn't he? You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You know what I'm thinking. You comprehend my path, where I'm going, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways, all my activity, day by day. The Lord knows that. It's not like God's ignorant or he's too busy to observe you. Think about it. If God is omniscient, then he could take time to observe your life and someone else's at the same time. Well, only God's only interested in the evangelist or the preacher or someone. He's not interested in me. Wrong. Look at verse 4. For behold, there's not a word in my tongue. On my tongue, behold, you know it all. He knows what I'm about to speak. You know it altogether. You have protected me. You hedged me behind and before. Remember Job's hedge, the protection. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Boggles the mind, doesn't it? Can I run away from God? Well, Jonah tried. We call Jonah the runaway prophet. Where can I go from God's Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, now hell is their Sheol, the grave. Translated, better translation. Sheol, the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, maybe I'm like Jacques Cousteau, great sea explorer. Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, what about the night? God sees us. Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. It's almost like night vision. God has night vision goggles. He sees as clearly as night as in the day. Many people, remember the passage, those who get drunk at night, and the deeds that are done in darkness and so forth. You know, that God, some kind of, God cannot see me, you know. He sees perfectly. Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You form my inward parts. What about God's creative power? And by the way, he formed me in the womb. God formed me in the womb. You cover me in your mother's womb. And so, you know, this idea of abortion is taking something that God's forming and creating, and it's an evil practice. You form my inner parts. You cover me in your mother's womb. By the, I have a, you know, footnote on this. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. That's a great translation there, NLT translation. It literally in the Hebrew means knit. I'm knitted together by God. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. It's kind of figurative language to describe God forming man in the womb. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and your book they're all written. Thy days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. The Bible says to number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom. Does God think about you? Yes. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. It's not about the psalmist thinking about God. It's God thinking about us. And how often does he think about us? Well, if I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. You know, the Lord says he will never leave us or forsake us. And then his divine justice is mentioned in the following verses. And notice in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me. Since you know all things, test me. And then direct me. Lead me in the way everlasting. This is a great song on the omni attributes of God, God's nature and character. So certainly, the Lord knew everything about Philip. How do you know me? How do you know me? Well, he's God. That's how, Philip. And even when you were under the fig tree, I was aware of that. While you were meditating on the Word of God, I was aware of that. Now, Christ promises to be with the believer forever. Notice, he was with Philip. He saw him. And he said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Think about that promise in Matthew 28, verse 20. Christ was omnipotent. We saw that. You can also reference Mark 2, 5, 7, and 10. God's nature cannot be changed, or he would cease to be God. If God gave up any attribute, he would cease to be God. Remember that process theology, panentheism, that thinks that God is changing? Well, God changes, he ceases to be who he is. God cannot change. We call that the immutability of God. Christ, being both divine and human, cannot change. He is the Logos. It didn't say the Logos gave up some of his attributes. It says simply the Logos became flesh. He added humanity to his already existing deity. So, Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not, what? Consumed. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Now, some people have mistaken that and indicating that his plans are the same. That's not true. God's nature is the same. His plans may change, but his essence does not. His nature does not. So, by taking on human nature, Christ did not give up any attribute of deity. He simply added a human nature. And let's close with this in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, one of a kind, of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word simply, the existing eternal Word, simply added human nature and dwelt among us. He is both God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your omniscience, your omnipresence, and even your omnipotence. And certainly, we see this in the gospel record. We know that this continues to this day. And Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord, glorified God-man. And one day we will see him when he returns for the church. But in the meantime, we have the privilege of studying in the Scripture all the things concerning the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And help us to be diligent students of the Word. Help us to continue to recognize you, Father, and your Son for who you are. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.